pretend to say that this hasn't been a hard week for many. Been many emotions since Andy's resignation, and I understand that. I have went through them as well. Some have decided to leave. Others have decided to stay. Some aren't really sure what to do. And so what I want to do tonight is encourage you as best I can from the Word. And as I do that, I want to share with you how you and I should respond to all of this. And before I do that, I want to read something that Charles Spurgeon once prayed. And I think there's a lot of application for us, because sometimes when you're going through the midst of trials or troubles, I know sometimes in the things that I have been through that I could only pray two things: help me. That's all I can pray. And it doesn't matter how much I read the Word, and usually those are the only two words that come out. But listen to what Spurgeon said. He says, "Where thou givest no reason, teach my reason to feel that there must be the best of reasons, for no reasons have been given. So make me to understand what can be understood, and to understand that which I cannot understand is just as reliable as what I do understand. In understanding, I can never find thee out, O God, to perfection." You know, there's always the why questions. Why do we go through what we go through? Why do we experience the trials that we experience? And I'm not saying that Andy didn't give us a reason for his resignation, because he did. But I believe that questions go deeper than that. And I believe they do that with any trial. And so I want to give you eight things that you need to be doing in the midst of any trial. Not just the situation that we find ourselves in as a church, but just any trial in general. And I want to start in the place where you would think it would start. And yet it's one of those places that is probably the most difficult. But it's what trials do. It's what trouble does in our lives. And I want to start with simply this, that we have to trust God. We have to trust Him. He knows the answers. He knows the end from the beginning, right? You and I don't. It's hard to speak about things of the future. I tell kids this all the time at school. You don't know what your future is going to be like. I never dreamed that I would be a pastor. I never dreamed that I would, you know, walk into a school and be a teacher and then administrator, because I hated school. I quit at 16. Went back a little while later and finished and got talked into going to college. And, you know, so I did all those things. But you don't know what the future is any more than we know the future of what's going on right now. But we have to trust God. Before, during, and after a trial, you and I have to trust Him. That famous passage of Scripture that you and I are familiar with, Proverbs 3 and verse 5, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." I mean, isn't that what it is? When we try to pick up things, we're leaning on our own understanding. We're trying to figure all this stuff out. And I've had different people ask me, "What are you going to do?" I said, "I'm just going to do what I'm doing. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. If you want me to keep leading the music, then that's what I'm going to do. I don't have a feeling in my heart to walk away and to walk away from you." And I've explained that to Andy as we have talked the first week after his announcement. But you and I have to trust the Lord in the midst of everything in our lives, and this is no different. This is no different. Let me have you to turn to Psalm chapter 3. These eight verses here give us what King David had to say in the midst of his trial. And this was his greatest trial of his life, as he's running from his own son who wants to kill him. Can't get any stronger than that, can you? He says, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and He answered me from His holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have scattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon Your people. Some of you may not know that when David was going through his trial with King Saul, it lasted 12 years. 12 years. And that's a long trial, wouldn't you say? To spend 12 years running for your life, living in caves, hiding, playing at one point a madman, letting saliva and all run down your face so that you can convince this ruler that you're a madman, just so that you can stay in this area so that you can have some protection. But David says here in the start of this how his adversaries have increased. And that's so easy when you're going through a situation like he did to feel that everybody is against you, that there is no one for you. And I tell you, in those moments, that's where you really have to call upon the Lord and trust Him, that He is for you, not against you. Charles Swindoll said, "We must cease striving and trust God to provide what He thinks is best and in whatever time He chooses to make it available. But this kind of trusting doesn't come naturally. It is a spiritual crisis of the will in which we must choose to exercise faith." In fact, the way that I look at this is that anytime you go through a trial, you're forced to do the Word. You're forced into a situation to apply what you know. And I tell you, what sustains me is my theology. That's really what sustains me in troubles, is that I know the God of the Bible, and I know what this book teaches. And that's what helps me. That's what strengthens me. In fact, it's the Word itself that strengthens you. David said, "In my affliction, it was Your Word that revived me." These things should not draw us away from God or away from His Word. These things should not draw us to where we don't pray. It should do the very opposite. We should pray and we should evaluate our own hearts and we should trust the Lord even more, because we don't have answers and we have lots of questions. We don't want to lean on our own understanding. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith, not by sight. And sometimes we feel that if we have to see it, we have to have the tangible. And yet the Scripture says that that's not available to us. We have to walk by faith. We have to live our life by faith. It's trust in God, not in our circumstances, not in ourselves, not in how we will deliver ourselves or how we will work something out, how we will figure something out, how we will fix this. See, trials are geared to show us that on our own, we don't have the resources. We can't do this. Only God can do this. Only God can deliver. And David knew that as he came to Him and as he poured out his heart. And I bet that if your prayers were published for everyone to read, they would probably be similar. I know there's the difference between praying publicly and praying privately. I wouldn't really want people to hear my private prayers, because sometimes I'm wrestling and I'm having to deal with something, deal with an issue. And sometimes when I read the Psalms, I think that, well, there's where the strength is. See, contrary to popular opinion, God does work His will in our lives through trouble. He does that. He grants peace, but He allows trouble. Because again, it forces us to evaluate our hearts. It forces us to evaluate our lives. It forces us to evaluate if we're trusting in our own resources or are we trusting in God. I mean, you hear verses like this in Philippians 1, 29 and 30. Paul said to the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." See, we don't think about the idea that suffering and trouble are part of God's will too, just as much as believing. But he says it right there. And even when you read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, it says, "Therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." See, that's the crossroads that we find ourselves at. When you go through trouble, the crossroad is this: will I do what is right? Or will I do what comes naturally? Because what comes naturally isn't always what is right. What comes naturally is what feeds the flesh. Vengeance. Retaliation. We don't guard our tongue. We don't put a muzzle on it. We just say whatever comes to our mind because we're responding to the moment. We're responding to the emotion. We're responding to what we're feeling. Over in 1 Peter 5:10, Peter said, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ..." Notice what it says He'll do. He will perfect you. He will confirm you, strengthen, and establish you. These are the things that are going to come out of this trial. After you've suffered for a little while, He's going to perfect you, confirm you, strengthen, and establish you. That's what He's going to do. See, there is another side. There is the other side. But in order to get to the other side, you've got to walk through it. It's not that God will take His celestial crane and just pick you up and put you on the other side, but we got to go through it. And how we strengthen ourselves is that we go through it together. We don't isolate ourselves because, again, in trouble, we want to isolate ourselves. We want to get to this place to where we get alone and we think that nobody cares about us. We think that no one is feeling what we're feeling or experiencing what we're experiencing. And we get into this poor, pitiful me party. But as the old saying says, there's strength in numbers. We have to pull together. I mean, the whole point of the church when it comes together is to stimulate one another to love and good works. And so if we're not together and we're scattered and we're over here and there going through what we're trying to figure out here and trying to handle it ourselves, how are we going to strengthen each other? How are we going to stimulate each other? How are we going to help each other? You know, the Bible gives about 26 one another's in the New Testament that tell us that when we're going through life itself, all that we experience in the body of Christ, that we are to do it with one another. That's the accountability. That's the relationship that we are to have with each other. See, you always need to keep this in mind. God knows our best. He always has our best at hand. And that's why we can say, as Paul did in Romans 8:28, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. He works all things, even the bad things. And again, He always has our good in mind, even when we're suffering. Amy Carmichael wrote this. She says, "Strength of my heart, I need not fail. Not mine to fear, but to obey. With such a leader, who could quail? Thou art as Thou wert yesterday. Strength of my heart, I rest in Thee. Fulfill Thy purposes through me." Are you resting in God? Because that's really what it is to trust. Are you leaning on Him? Are you leaning on Him through this trial? Are you leaning on Him through the direction that this church is to take? That leads me to a second one. And the second one is, not only do we trust God, but we have to rejoice. We have to rejoice. You say, "Well, that doesn't make sense. Am I to rejoice in all that's taken place?" Well, think about it for just a moment. We are commanded to rejoice. We are not commanded to worry. In fact, we're discouraged in Scripture about worrying. Turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 1. My wife doesn't like it when I've taught through James because she says every time I do that we go through a whole new series of trials. So I won't be there all night. I'll just refer to it. But notice in verse 2 of chapter 1, what does he say? He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And the "when" in that verse means whenever. You don't know when they're going to happen. But he says, whenever they happen, you've got to evaluate a means of rejoicing. I'm not running around and rejoicing about the trial itself. I'm running around rejoicing that I serve a God who's bigger than this trial, bigger than this trouble that I'm experiencing, and He can carry me with this, and that He has my good in mind, and that He wants me to trust Him, and that He's teaching me, and He's growing me, and He's weaning my dependence on myself or other things. He wants me to fully embrace Him. Count it all joy. Again, we're commanded to do that. We're commanded to evaluate every situation in our life with joy. You know, if we were more joyful people and less worrying about the troubles that we're going through, that is in itself is attractive, is it not? I mean, the very things that many times that we believers get involved in are the very things that hurt us, the very things that are not good for us. But yet in our flesh, at the moment, at the time, it may feel good and it may feel right. But it's not. Is it right to complain? Is it right to worry? Is it right to gossip? Is it right to slander? Are any of those things right? No, you would agree with me that they are wrong. But is it right to have joy? Yes. Yes, a deep-seated joy. Get your focus on Christ. Get your focus on Him to carry you through this. Sometimes I don't have answers for everything, and even when I'm trying to sort that out in my mind, it's still being sorted out. And all I can think of is, lean not on your own understanding. Evaluate this trial with joy. Now, I don't always do that. Sometimes I get anxious. Sometimes I do worry. Sometimes I do complain. I don't want to do that. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So, James tells us to evaluate this with joy whenever we fall into these trials. Paul says in Philippians 4 that we're not to be anxious, we're not to worry, but as we pray, we're to do it with thanksgiving, we're to let our requests be made known unto God. And when we do that, it says that the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ. No wonder Paul could say just a couple verses before that to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord." That's a command. That's a command. We are to rejoice. We are to find a means of rejoicing. To rejoice, we have to choose what we think about. Sometimes when I'm praying in the mornings, that's the best prayer time for me. I'm riding to work. I got a nice 45-minute drive. I have a prayer list that I like to use a prayer list on my phone, because if I don't, my mind wanders. And with what I'm fixing to tell you, you can see what I'm talking about. Because sometimes I'll get off the list and there's something, just a name comes up or a situation, and I just stop, and then my mind goes into Wanderville. And I'll catch myself a few minutes later going, "What am I going there for?" You know, it's this daydreaming. And yeah, it's 5 a.m, so it's really a daydream. But I have that going through my mind, and I have to stop myself, bring myself back to where I need to be, and continue to pray. And then by the time I get to where I'm going, then I want to spend some time with the Word, listening to it. And then when I'm finished with that, then I want to hear some music that will be encouraging and uplifting. That's why I leave at 5 o'clock in the morning, so I could do all of that. I don't have to be at work till 8. And I've joined a gym, so I could do all that. That gym membership has actually become a really good devotional time. To sit there and go, "Yes, Lord, yes," you know, and to hear the Word in my mind. We have to choose to think on the right things. I was thinking of that hymn that says, "Prone to wander." Remember that? We're prone to wander. We drift. We've got to be brought back. And so we have to think on right things. Look over at Philippians 4:8 as I read this list here. And notice what Paul says. Some years ago, with our first crop, we refer to them as, our first three kids before God gave us four more. We had pinned this on our TV, which meant we had to remove it in order to watch it. And it's Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think on these things. And when you do this, verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Not only do you want to think on this in verse 8, but also look at the life that Paul exemplified. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. He's saying this to the Philippians. You saw my life. Practice this. And the God of peace will be with you. See, sometimes we need that. We need somebody to kind of look at. Because in those moments when we feel like we're kind of crumbling and falling all apart, we need something stable, right? We need a fixed point to look at. And in this case, in verse 9, it was the Apostle Paul. He was that fixed point. So again, in order for us to rejoice, we've got to guard our mind. In order for us to rejoice, we have to direct our thoughts to Christ. We have to set our minds on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Even if it means, Lord, I can't stand what I'm going through right now, but I can't wait for heaven either. And you start thinking about heaven. And I tell you, one of the best ways to do this, if you don't listen to the Word, or I don't know what your time's like, but it's helpful to hear it. Or take the Bible and read it out loud so your ears hear it. Or to memorize Scripture and to go over those verses that are comforting, that give you wisdom, that give you direction on what to think about. So we have to trust God. We have to rejoice. Number three, we have to realize that our faith is being tested. Our faith is being tested. Go back to James chapter 1. And notice there, as James is writing to this church, this is the Lord's half-brother, and as he's writing to his scattered congregation. You go to Acts chapter 8, you find out that there was persecution that arose on the first church, and they were scattered all throughout Palestine. And so James is writing to his scattered fellowship. He's writing to his church. So think about this. They were being persecuted for their faith, and that's what's the content and the context of their trials. I know trials can cover any form of trouble. But I want you to see something here. When we count it all joy, and how we do this is based upon what we know. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So back up. What are trials? They're the testing of your faith. They are to reveal the validity of your faith. They are to reveal the strength of your faith. If you're worrying a lot, then maybe your faith isn't as strong as you think it is. Because the opposite of worrying is resting and trusting and leaning on God. God's in control of this. I don't need to worry about this. Right? And when we keep worrying and picking things up, we're saying God is not in control of this and He needs my help. Right? James says that the testing of your faith, these are the trials. The whole context is trials. Because he says in verse 2, to count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You can go all the way to verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. And let me just tell you too, in verses 1 through 12, these are the troubles in our life. Verses 13 through 18 is how we respond to them. In verses 1 through 12, this is a test. You remember that little annoying beep that would go off on your radio years ago? It'd go beep, and it was real long, and it said, this has been a test. If this had been an actual emergency, you'd have been instructed and so forth and so on. I'd heard that so much in my life, I could probably quote the whole thing to you. But that's what we got to think, too. We're going through these troubles. This is a test. And you know what? You and I can pass a test. Might not have done it in school, but we could pass it, right? We can pass the test, but understand verses 13 through 18 is when we fail the test. And when we fail the test is when we give into the temptation to give up. We give into the temptation to worry and complain. Whatever that is, it draws us away. And we don't want to do that. We need to understand, again, the basis for our joy is knowing that this trial that we're going through, God is testing us. And secondly, He's producing endurance in your life. He's producing endurance. One of the things my wife said to me 2 weeks ago, because I just started the gym thing, she said, "You're going to find yourself with a lot of energy." And that did not make any sense to me. So I'm going to go up there and I'm going to run and I'm going to bike and I'm going to lift things and I'm going to find myself with tremendous energy. It sounds like I'd find myself with no energy after doing that, right? Well, after a few days of that, I was going, "Wow, she's right. Should I tell her?" No. But she was right. And I find myself with a lot of energy right now. Well, until about 9 o'clock at night, and then I'm out. But think about this. You do something over and over and over to produce endurance, perseverance, the staying power. And we keep going through trials and troubles, and we'll get through one, and maybe we have a small reprieve, a little break, and then we're back through another one, but it's different. And yet we're to take what we go through, and we're to use that to help other believers as they go through it. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1? We were to comfort them with the very comfort that we have received when we went through the trial. But he says here, it's got a purpose. In verse 4, you've got to let endurance have its perfect result so that you can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, the idea of perfect and complete, that's just talking about spiritual maturity. You and I have to grow up in Christ. Our spiritual maturity doesn't match our physical age, does it? No, because there are people that get saved later in life, you know, and they're older. Or kids, you know, kids that get saved young in life. And we all have to grow. And part of growth is through trials. Much as I don't like to say that, but that is true. That's how God grows us. There's a parallel passage over in Romans chapter 5 that says, as he's speaking to the Romans, Paul says that they were standing in grace and in the hope of the glory of God. And then he says in verses 3 and 4, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." We rejoice. We glory in our tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. But did you see that? We know that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance. Endurance. Same thing. But we got to let it do that. We've got to cooperate with the process. And so we've got to realize that this trial that we are experiencing as a church is a testing of our faith. We've got to realize that, and we've got to let God work that out. Look over at verse 19. It leads me to the fourth one. We have to trust God. We have to rejoice. We have to realize our faith is being tested. And then number four, we have to do what the Word of God says. Look at verse 19. He says, "This you know, my brethren, but let everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." He says, "Brethren, be quick to hear God's word. Be slow to speak your opinions against it, and be slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." So you have to put away, you have to put aside all filthiness. It's like taking off dirty clothes and you discard them. You've got to put it aside. And all the remnants of wickedness and in humility. See, once you put that aside, then humility has its chance to do its work. That's proving yourself to be a doer of the Word. See, you don't want to be the type of person that comes to the Word and the Word is like a mirror and it reveals things about you and then you walk away and forget about it and you don't do anything about it. I want it to be that every time I open up the Word, that God's Word reveals my life, my heart, and shows me what is there, the ugliness of it, and that I can repent of that. And I can be an effectual doer of the Word. See, I believe it's in these troubles, in these trying times, through no matter what we experience, that this is where we're forced to literally live out the Word of God, not just talk about it. You know, much of church, when we come together, is didactic, meaning it's instruction that's given. But here is an opportunity as a church for us to apply the Word of God. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. The last time I spoke on the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4, and I just want to remind you about them. If you remember, that passage is talking about unity. And what does Paul say that the Ephesians had to do to be unified? Look at verse 1. He says that they had to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which they had been called. Their lives were to be balanced. Their lives were to be balanced with the calling. You remember the scales we talked about? One side is the calling and the other side is your life, and they're to be balanced. Well, the only way that it can be balanced is verses 2 and following. How are you to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling by which you've been called? Well, you walk with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And usually in situations such as these, there is not a diligence to preserve peace. Peacemakers become hard to find. And so here he tells us, here's how we do the Word. Are you walking in humility? Are you walking with gentleness? Are you walking with patience? Are you showing tolerance for one another in love? Are you being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Again, trials, they force one of two things from us. Either we abandon God and carry it ourselves, or we do what the Word of God says. That's what they force us to. We can ignore them, we can run away, or we can truly evaluate the purpose here. We can truly do that. That leads me to another one. We have to love our enemies. And I'm not saying that Andy is an enemy, and some think that maybe he is. Some think that this church is an enemy. Some may have even made enemies this week. Some may have had conversations they have never had before, but this time it had a lot of strife with it. A lot of frustration, anger, a lot of emotion. We are to hold ourselves in check at all times. And sometimes when we get into those conversations or we get into those moods, we, again, the flesh feels good about this kind of stuff and we don't hold it in check. But how are we to respond to our enemies? Because I think about this a lot. Not that I have a lot of enemies, or I probably do, I don't know. But I think about this. You know, we're never told anywhere in Scripture to hate anybody. You thought about that? We're told to love our enemies, and then we're told to love the church. That is the brethren, other believers. We're not told to hate. The only thing we need to hate is evil. Right? Proverbs 9, we're to hate evil. That's what we're to hate. But Matthew 5:44 tells us that we are to love our enemies. Jesus said this. And he said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we are to love them. And go with me to Romans 12. Romans 12 gives us some instruction on how to respond to our enemies. Notice with me at verse 14. And by the way, this from verse 9 on, or I should say verse 10 on, is a commentary of verse 9. Because in verse 9, he says that we are to love without hypocrisy, we are to abhor what is evil, and we are to cling to what is good. And everything out of that is showing us how to do it. We're devoted to one another in brotherly love, verse 10. We're giving preference to one another in honor, verse 10. Verse 11, we're not lagging behind in diligence. We're fervent in spirit. We're serving the Lord. Verse 12, we're rejoicing in hope. We're persevering in tribulation. We're being devoted to prayer. Verse 13, we're contributing to the needs of the saints. We're practicing hospitality. And then, here comes the breaks. Verse 14, still all part of it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And the Greek word for bless is eulogeo. Eulogeo means eulogy. Everybody knows what a eulogy is, right? The literal rendering of that word means to speak well of. He's telling us to speak well of those who persecute you. Wow, that just does not make any sense in my mind. How about yours? Naturally speaking, we don't do that. Biblically speaking, we do. But he says here, speak well of those who persecute you. Speak well of them and do not call down divine curses on them. So we're to speak well of them. Look down at verse 17. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone, so we're not to return the same treatment to them. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Don't pay back evil for evil. Someone says something to you that's evil, don't turn around and give them a jab. They just jabbed you. You turn around and jab them back. They hit you with their words. I mean, there was a song some years ago that said, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. I agree with that. That's good logic. That's good counsel. If you find yourself that all that can come out of your mouth is something that's not helpful for another, then it's best just not to say anything. Look down verse 18. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, be kind to them. Be kind to them. Again, that doesn't make sense. I remember reading in a passage in the Old Testament where this man is hurling insults at King David, and his commander says to him, do you want me to go over there and cut his head off? That's what they did in those days. And David said, leave him alone. Maybe the Lord is doing this. Wow. Do we think like that? When people are persecuting us, people are saying things against us. If I've learned anything, it's hard to defend yourself. Very hard. Especially if no one's willing to defend you. And you're there by yourself, all alone. So we have to love them, speak well of them, do not return to them the same treatment, and we have to be kind to them. So we have to love our enemies. So as we go through this as a church, we have to trust God. We have to rejoice. We have to realize that our faith is being tested. We have to do what the Word of God says. We have to love our enemies. And next, we have to be silent. Be silent. Someone will say something that will hurt. Someone may accuse you falsely. The best medicine for that is just don't say anything in return. Where do we get that from? Well, we get that from Jesus. Go with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Look at verse 11. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" So there's two things Jesus did. The first thing that he did, and this is when he answered. And when he answered, he affirmed the truth. He asked him a question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And what could he say? "It is as you say." But then there's a second thing, if you go to verse 12. In the very next verse, it says, "And while he was being accused by the chief priest and the elders," what's it say? "He did not answer." He did not answer. And when I read that, I think about what even Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:21. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And what is this example that we're to follow? And it says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." There's this feeling that we need to answer everyone that accuses us, everyone that criticizes us. You know, the criticism is against us that want to stay. That's the criticism. What's wrong with us staying? Really? What's wrong? I don't see anything wrong with that. Especially in your heart, if you feel like you're supposed to stay. I mean, that's the question I got. And I said, "I don't feel that I'm supposed to leave. I just don't feel that." And again, that's where you speak the truth, you affirm the truth, and then the accusations start. And I've had some accusations, and I've chose not to respond. And you know what? Since I chose not to respond, I wasn't worrying about it. I wasn't all uptight about it. I wasn't, at a point where I couldn't do my work during the week and think about it and let it bother me. That's not the substance of my life. That's not the substance of my Christian life. You know what, guys? We choose to be here. We've chosen to be here. And why should that be wrong? One of my questions that I asked is, what about you? What about those who stay? That's been my question. The Lord will provide. He'll provide a shepherd. He'll provide. He has before. He'll do it again. And I know it gets hard going through it again, going through something again to where you don't have a pastor. All honesty, this is the first time I've been a member of a church, and that happened because for the 20 plus years, I was the pastor. And this is the first time that I have been a member in a church and to have this happen. So I know God provides. And just because as you're going out the door, you feel certain things should happen to a church, it just needs to stay right there. It's your opinion. Because as was so clearly stated this morning, whose church is this? It's God's church. It's His. So we have to trust God, realize our faith is tested. We have to do what the Word of God says. We have to love our enemies. We have to be silent. I have two more. We have to love one another. Love one another. I think about this too. This is the very character of the believer. 1 John chapter 2. Listen to what he says, verse 3. "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, notice this, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. What's that old commandment? It's the word which you have heard. Then he says, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. As I said a while ago, we have enemies in our lives, in our lifetime. But how are we to respond to them? We're to love them. How are we to respond to the brethren, to other believers? We are to love them. That's the very character of a believer. That's been given to us by God Himself, by the Holy Spirit. It says in Romans chapter 5 that the love of God has been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. It's been given to us by God. And love reveals our relationship to Christ among other believers, but also among the world. Do you remember this statement that Jesus said to his disciples? He says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But if we're running around bickering and just in division, that's not attractive. That's the opposite. That makes us want to run. We need to embrace each other. C.S. Lewis said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. When we love each other, we're vulnerable. We're stepping out there. We're putting ourselves out there. We're becoming vulnerable. He says, love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up in a safe, in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. You have to realize that. I read this today. I thought there was a lot of wisdom behind it. I'm not into reading Shakespeare, but I came across this quote. It says, love all, trust a few, and do wrong to none. I'll say it again. Love all, trust a few, do wrong to none. Isn't that the problem that we have many times? Our love is vulnerable. We step out there. We trust people. And then it gets dashed. Our hearts get broken. And then we pull back. We say, well, I can't trust anybody else. Frankly speaking, there's probably only a few people in your life that you really do trust. Right? We can love everyone. And we can seek to not do harm to anyone. Next, I would say, and this is the last one, and it's the one that you would expect, we need to pray. And if your prayer life hasn't picked up because of this, it should. You should be praying more. You should be praying a lot. Scripture says pray without ceasing. You should always have an attitude of prayer. But there are three things I want you to think about as you pray. First is in Psalm 51. And it's the prayer that David prayed when David was confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, murder of Uriah. He's confessing all of this. And Nathan the prophet has pointed out to him that he had sinned. And David prays, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I'll tell you something, the more you're in the Word, the more you'll realize your sin is ever before you. The more you'll see it. Sometimes you may even question your salvation. Because the Word exposes, it pulls up all that dirt, all that garbage. So as you pray, make sure your heart's right. Turn from your sin. Confess it. Do what David has done here. As he says in verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Don't hide it. Realize that you have a sinful nature. And realize that when you sin, your sin is against God. And confess it as such. Agree with Him. The word confess in the New Testament is the Greek word homologeo, and it means to say the same thing. So when you confess your sin, you're saying the same thing God says about your sin. It's wicked. It deserves judgment. It needs to be eradicated. It needs to be removed. And you come to Him and you're agreeing with Him. You're agreeing with His Word. Yes, Lord, please remove this. This is against you. This is what nailed Jesus to the cross. Secondly, be willing to reconcile broken relationships. If you have any relationships where there's been unforgiveness, where there's been a break in that fellowship, we're told in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You should not commit murder, and whoever commits murder should be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother should be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison." If you realize that there is somebody you need to mend a relationship with, go to them and mend that. And as I tell kids at school, you do the right thing, and you may have to give them some time. You may have to give them some time to accept what you said, to want to reconcile. But listen, you can't make them. You can't make anybody make peace with you. That's why the Scripture says, as much as depends on you, you be at peace with all men. So if you know you have something in your heart, someone has something against you, go to that person and seek reconciliation. Do the right thing. And then come worship God. Come offer your gift. And then, of course, last, as you pray, you're turning from sin, you're reconciling these broken relationships, if you have any. And then third, you're forgiving. I think probably one of the things that tears us up more than anything is the lack of forgiveness. But listen to what Colossians 3:12 says. It says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." We have to forgive. And I know that that's not easy. Even in the disciples' prayer, when the disciples came to Jesus and asked Him to teach us how to pray, and one part of that prayer in verse 13, Jesus told them as they pray this, "And do not lead us into temptation." It's the word parosmos. It's the word for trial. Not paradzo, the verb, but it's the word trial. Don't lead us into trials or troubles, but deliver us from evil. And even James, one more mention of that. Those verses where he talks about counting it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, but let endurance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then in the next verse, verse 5, it says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, and the construction of the Greek in that phrase right there could read back this way, if any of you lacks wisdom, and he does, he says, let him ask of God, present tense, let him keep asking of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In other words, God wants us to ask and keep asking and keep asking and keep asking. We've been praying for 6 years for our son. We keep praying. We keep asking. We keep begging. We don't give up. And I think, here's what I think by not giving up. I think of, you remember Jacob and Rachel? She was barren. She couldn't have a child. Do you know how long he prayed for her to have children? Anybody know? 20 years. 20 years. That's a lot of praying. He didn't give up. And I guess by the fact that he had all those children, all his prayers are answered, right? But we have to keep asking. We need wisdom. We need wisdom going through this situation. This is beyond us. In the mornings, as I'm preparing to go to work, that's one of the things I ask God for. God, I need wisdom. I can't do this. I don't want to do this on my own. I know that He's there. My theology teaches me that, because that's what the Word says. He is there. And sometimes I catch myself when I'm praying for someone, I'll say, Lord, be with them. And that's He is with them. Maybe I should be praying, Lord, help them to realize that You're with them. But we have to ask, and we have to keep asking. We have to realize that God's a loving God. He's not going to scold us. He's going to give to us generously the wisdom that we need. He's going to do it without reproach. That means He's not going to scold you for all these times you keep asking. But He wants you to ask in faith, with no doubting. And maybe the trials are geared there to get rid of all the doubts. Maybe all that wavering. So if you're trusting God, rejoicing, realizing your faith is tested, doing what the Word of God says, loving your enemies, being silent, loving one another, and praying, then you're not going to have time to worry about who will be your next pastor and what will happen to this church. Right? God is in control. It's time you trust Him and let Him take care of His church. This is His church. And Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if He said that, then He can take care of it. And let me give you one more thought. Because usually what happens when a church has a problem with the pastor, and the pastor, or they want the pastor to leave, sometimes people in the congregation will withhold their giving. I've seen this, I've experienced it, I've been on the other side. And can I say that that's sin to do that? Because 1 Corinthians 16:1 says that we are to give, and we're to do this on the first day of the week when we come together. It doesn't say hold it back. It doesn't say give if everything's okay. To not give is sin. Because really, in reality, you're hurting yourself. You're hurting the church. That's the realities. So remember, if you're focusing on these eight attitudes, you wouldn't have this kind of attitude. I'm going to hold it back. You'll continue to do what is righteous. And if you can give, because this is a tangible expression of an inward attitude, and if you can give freely, you can give ungrudgingly, you can give compassionately, then guess what? It's going to reveal that you're not bitter. Bitterness is a cancer. It destroys you and everyone in its path. And if you have just the slight hint of it, then that has to be the content of your prayer. God, get rid of this in me. Now you have to realize that when you pray like that, there may be a series of things happen to test you. Because that's how he'll get rid of it. You don't just say, oh, okay, I'll take this away, I'll take this. No, things will happen in your life to test that. Do you really mean that? Do you really want that out of your life? Maybe another situation will pop up that will reveal the bitterness. Maybe unrelated to all this. Maybe it could be something in your family or be something with another, you know, with a friend or even with a stranger. So I would say if you haven't responded to Andy's resignation last Sunday like this, then you need to do so. I would get off Facebook and I would get on my knees. Isn't it amazing how Facebook has kind of controlled our lives? Think about it. We live our day to see what status updates are all about. What did someone write? What did they write about me? I'd just get rid of it if that's the case. Don't have to have it. Our lives were pretty good before computers and cell phones and all these electronics. The day when we ran around the neighborhood and played and jumped in mud puddles and played baseball and played football and acted like Superman and, you know, going over to your neighbor's house and your mama's stocking because you thought you were Superman and going through the ridicule of being in your mom's stockings. Camping out at night, hanging out, just think about it. Those were the simpler times, weren't they? And it wasn't that long ago. As we pray, really search your heart. Ask God, do you have any bitterness there? If you do, like I said, confess it. Ask God to take it away, to help you to replace that bitterness with godliness, with a godly attitude. That's the kind of attitude that's infectious. That's the kind of attitude that you and I want to be around. Because listen, I don't need anybody helping me sin. I need people to help me with my sanctification. You do too. Because we get blinded by our sin. You know, I want somebody to help me. Show me those things that I'm blind to.